Hello, hello. Hey, kiddos. I'm really pumped you're with us today. I'm really excited, and I'm gonna be speaking today. And today I'm gonna try to do two things: speak to children and grown-ups at the same time. I'm not great at doing both of those things, but kids, for you, I've picked one of my favorite stories as a kid to weave in and out of this sermon. There might be points of this talk today, kids, that might be a little bit deep or intense, and so bear with me. But I do hope that if you're an adult today, that you're going to see some intricacy in Scripture, that you're going to be drawn to this incredible picture of Jesus being both the lion and the lamb. And kids, I want the same for you. I want you to see the power of Jesus and how amazing Jesus is, that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. And so we're going to dive into one of my favorite stories, which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And so, do you kids know the story of Aslan the lion? Just raise your hand if you know that story, kids. Okay, good. A bunch of you. That's good. I hope you do. And if not, if you don't, your parents have some major catch-up work to do in the coming months. Last Sunday, we did look at C.S. Lewis's depiction of Jesus as the lion. The lion is named Aslan. And just so you know, this isn't just some kind of light kid's story. C.S. Lewis took this very seriously in depicting the life of Jesus through Aslan the lion. And here's what you should know. Aslan is the king of a land called Narnia. But the problem is that Narnia is currently controlled by a witch. She's not very nice. She's pretty evil. And she keeps Narnia locked in a forever winter. But Aslan the lion returns to Narnia. And people in Narnia are so excited because the king, the lion, has returned. People have hope again. They have hope that he's going to bring spring back to Narnia and that he's going to end the rule of this white witch. But then, some of you know the story, something horrible happens. In the story, there's a young boy named Edmund. And Edmund makes a serious mistake. Very serious mistake. He actually becomes a traitor. This means Edmund chose to help the white witch rather than Aslan. Edmund had turned his back on Aslan the lion, and he was a traitor. And to be a traitor meant that you had to die. The other children in the story, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, are devastated. Edmund is their brother. They, of course, don't want their brother to die. And so they watch Aslan the lion do something very interesting. He meets alone with the white witch. They meet alone. They have a conversation, and they talk for some time. Then Aslan returns, and he says this, and this is to quote him, "I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." Somehow, Aslan the lion said something to the white witch that had freed Edmund. We're going to see what he said to her a little later on. But he had said something that had freed Edmund. Edmund was now free. He was now forgiven. But how? I'm going to pause the story right here. We're going to come back to the story a couple more times this morning. But here's the question we're asking today. How are we, like Edmund, set free? How are we, like Edmund, forgiven? Our guilt and shame, the Bible says, have been erased. How? How can I be clean? Whether you are 5 years old or 95 years old, this is the question we're asking. How can I be clean? How can I be washed? How can my sinful life be turned around? How could I ever get a second chance? In other words, how did the lion set us free? This is our question. Kids, I'm so glad you're with us as we ask it. Let's pray. Together, Lord, both young and old, here we come to you and we are asking that you come and speak. Great Lion of Judah, we enter your presence. You are holy. You are powerful. You're our King. O Lamb that was slain, we pray that we would see the beauty of your sacrifice. That we would see the extent you went to save us. We who walk around as traitors filled with sin, we pray that you would show us how we are set free. And I pray today that you would be glorified and honored as we open up your word and as we hear your voice. Come and speak. Lion and Lamb, may we see your power, your glory, your self-sacrifice, and your love. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So today we're jumping into part two of our two-part series entitled The Lion and the Lamb. And my hope is that in these 2 weeks that you will have seen Jesus as both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. To see him only as one is to distort the picture we have of Jesus. To see him only as one and not the other is to not know Jesus. He is both the Lion and the Lamb. And where do we get this picture from? Well, we get it from Revelation chapter 5. We looked at Revelation 5 this last week. Here's a recap if you weren't here. Last week, we saw that in the book of Revelation, the curtain is pulled back. And we're given a glimpse into heaven itself, the very place where God is. And in heaven, we saw lots of people weeping. They were weeping because no one was found who could open this mysterious scroll in heaven. The scroll is an image of God's plan to put the world back together. We live in a broken world. Who could put it back together? Evil, sin, and death has destroyed humanity and has brought devastation to the world. And the question that we're asking is this: who could win the kind of victory that could put the world back together again? That was our question. And it remains our question. Who could win the kind of victory that could put the world back together again, that could put my broken, messed up life back together again? Well, someone in heaven points to the throne of God and points to the only one that could open the scroll. Listen to the moment. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Check it out. All of heaven turns to see a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion, of course, is the only one that has the power to open the scroll, to make all these events come to pass. He's the only one. And when all of heaven turns, what do they see? A lamb. They see a lamb. It's a lamb that has been slain. What? I mean, I thought we were going to look at this powerful lion. Where's the power in a slain lamb? Heaven turns to see the lion, and they see a lamb as if it had been slain. Somehow, the Lion of Judah is the lamb that was slain. Jesus is both lion and lamb. The kingly lion is the slain lamb. So we sing, our God is the lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday we remember Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. There's going to be lots of animals in this sermon. Lots of animals. So here we have a donkey. Crowds are lining the street. and they're all holding palm branches and shouting Hosanna. We should revive the tradition of lots of palm branches on a Sunday. I grew up in a church where every Palm Sunday, there were like tons of palm branches everywhere. So next year, we'll bring them all. Bring the palm branches. And these pictures, everyone holding palm branches and shouting Hosanna because Jesus is riding into the city on a donkey. Listen to the moment. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him, that's Jesus, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they're all shouting. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Everyone was excited. Things were abuzz. And everyone was asking, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jerusalem was all abuzz. And the crowds, the poor, those who had been marginalized and oppressed by the Roman Empire, they were shouting a word, Hosanna. Debbie mentioned this word a little earlier. Hosanna, it's a word that means God save us, or God saves. Hosanna. Hosanna, God save us. See, picture this. Jesus is on a donkey and he's going into Jerusalem and everyone's shouting, God save us. Save us, God. And notice the people are waving palm branches. Less than 200 years before this moment, there was a Jewish revolutionary named Judas Maccabeus, a real hero for the people of Israel. He had defeated the Greeks in Jerusalem. They had devastated the temple. And Judas Maccabeus was a Jewish revolutionary who defeated the Greeks. And he in Jerusalem was celebrated with palm branches. North Langley, when you see people waving palm branches towards Jesus, you got to get into their headspace. For too long, this has kind of become this little trite thing where we grab these palm branches. This is heavy stuff. The people on this day are expecting a revolutionary hero. They're expecting a war hero. They're expecting another Judas Maccabeus. They're hoping Jesus is going to come as a new king, the Lion of Judah. He's going to clear the enemies from the land. That's Rome. Rome is the enemy. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's claiming to be the king. There's no doubt about it. He's claiming to be the king. And we saw this last week. The king was called the Lion of Judah. The king was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. In three separate places, which we're going to look at very quickly, we see prophecies about the Lion of Judah, the coming king, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Check this out. Listen to Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his son Judah. Again, we're going to do this quick. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Check it out. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. You need to know this is 1,700 years before Palm Sunday. 1,700 years before the day Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. And Judah is told that one of his descendants, one that would come from his line, his own line, would come riding on a donkey and would have the obedience of the nations. That's interesting. Hold that in your mind. Secondly, then around 1,000 years before Palm Sunday, King David is ending his reign as king over Israel. He has spent years on the throne, and now he's handing the throne to his son Solomon. And listen to the instructions he gives on how to anoint Solomon as king. Remember, David and Solomon come from the line of Judah. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you, and have Solomon my son mount my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Notice this. David tells his servants to take his son Solomon, put him on a mule, and take him to the springs of water in Jerusalem and make him king. That is how Solomon will be anointed king. Hold that moment in your mind. Finally, about 500 years before Palm Sunday, a prophet named Zechariah is writing about a coming king. He's writing about this coming king, and there had been so much disaster upon God's people, Israel, at the time that Zechariah lived. Zechariah himself probably was a slave. He was an exile in Babylon. But he's writing about this coming king. He's saying there's this king that's going to come. This king would one day return to Zion. That's Jerusalem. And he says this. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is huge. 1,700 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before Jesus, 500 years before Jesus. Put all these things together. Judah's kingly descendant would ride in on a donkey. Solomon rides the mule into Jerusalem to be anointed king. And Zechariah's king comes victorious riding on a donkey. Put those three things together. There is no doubt about it. When Jesus gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem, he is claiming to be the king. He is claiming to be the Lion of Judah. Then add the crowd's reaction to this. The palm branches waving as they did for the revolutionary Judas Maccabeus. And you can guarantee the people are thinking about war. They're thinking about revolution. They're thinking about some kind of coup. They're thinking about kingship. Finally, finally, we're going to have a guy on the throne that will take care of Rome. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. Narnia will not have to go through a winter any longer. Spring is coming. Spring is coming. Hope is coming. And as the people wave their palm branches, they're expecting this revolution. And they're asking themselves, is he going to take over with an army? Like, how's he going to pull this all off? Is he going to take revenge? Hosanna. God's going to save us now. Finally, the day is here. God's going to save us. The Lion of Judah is going to devour Rome. Massacre the Romans. Hosanna. But 5 days later, he's crucified. 5 days. 5 days later on Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday. 5 days later, he's crucified. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the tragedy, the heartache. You can imagine people are thinking, oh, what a tragic end to an amazing life. That's it. What a brutal end to such an incredible guy. He died. It's over. He didn't just die. He died at the hands of Rome. This is like the opposite of the picture we all had 5 days ago. Those in Narnia felt the same thing. I'm going to read for you an excerpt from the book. And both of the girls cried bitterly, though they hardly knew why, and clung to the lion and kissed his mane and his nose and his paws and his great sad eyes. Then he turned from them and walked out onto the top of the hill, and Lucy and Susan crouching in the bushes, looking after him. And this is what they saw. A great crowd of people were standing all around the stone table. And though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But such people and other creatures whom I won't describe, because if I did, the grown-ups would probably not let you read this book. That's actually C.S. Lewis, not Matthew. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing towards them. And for a moment, even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. "The fool," she cried, "the fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. "Bind him, I say," repeated the White Witch. They rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all of his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws would have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him towards the stone table. When once Aslan had been tied on the flat stone, a hush fell on the crowd. The witch raised her arms as she had raised them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan. Then she began to prepare her knife. And as she raised her knife, she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but Aslan's face looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor?" The children, Lucy and Susan, didn't see the actual moment of the killing. They couldn't bear to look, and it covered their eyes. So I guess he wasn't the king? So I guess Jesus wasn't the Lion of Judah? The Lion of Judah doesn't die on a Roman cross, right? If Jesus is the king, the lion, then the king doesn't die like this, right? That's not how the story ends. The Lion of Judah destroys Rome. Aslan the lion destroys the White Witch. But the people that day, back to Jesus, the people that day in Jerusalem didn't understand Jesus. I want you to come with me for a few minutes. Had they been listening, they would have remembered the words that John the Baptist had spoken 3 years before this day. 3 years before Palm Sunday, John the Baptist had seen Jesus, and he had pointed to Jesus, and he had said something powerful about Jesus and the identity of Jesus. Listen to John. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Look, that's the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. What does that image of a lamb mean? Well, here are a few images of what John the Baptist might mean when he points to Jesus, saying that he's the Lamb of God. Here are four options, four things that you should keep in mind when we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Number one, the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, there's a servant who suffers for the people of Israel. This servant would be pierced for the people. This servant would somehow die in the place of the people, crushed for the people. And Isaiah the prophet says this about the servant. who is like this lamb. He says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Is John, when he points to Jesus, saying that Jesus is the suffering servant who is like a lamb led to the slaughter? Secondly, is John referring to the Passover lamb? Is John referring to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12? Some of you will know the story. Hundreds of years before this day, the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and a plague had come upon all of Egypt. This angel of death would go to every home and kill the firstborn son of every home, unless the blood of a lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts of that home. If the blood of a lamb was on the doorposts of that home, then the angel of death would literally pass over that home, and that firstborn son would live. Not only that, this would be the moment that the people of Israel would be freed from Egypt, freed from slavery. Is John saying, when he points to Jesus, that Jesus is the Passover lamb? Option three, is Jesus the lamb for the sin offering that we find in Leviticus? At numerous points in the book of Leviticus, we hear about this lamb that is to be offered on an altar because of the sin of the people. We don't understand all of it, but somehow a lamb can be slain due to the guilt and sin of the people. It's as though the guilt and sin of the people are transferred upon the lamb, somehow transferred upon a lamb. It's as though that lamb takes the punishment, the guilt and sin of that people when it dies. Is John saying that Jesus is the lamb that removes the guilt and sin? Or number four, finally, is John saying that Jesus is the lamb that was given to Abraham? One of the earliest stories in the Bible involves a man named Abraham and his son Isaac. Abraham hears God telling him to take the life of his own son Isaac on an altar. It's a terribly deep and tragic moment that any father would ever have to hear. But in the final moment before Abraham kills his son, Abraham sees a ram. And this ram is given by God to be killed in the place of his son Isaac. See, the ram is Isaac's substitute. His son Isaac doesn't have to die. The ram will die in Isaac's place. The substitute lamb. So is John, when he points to Jesus, is he saying that there is this new lamb that will be our substitute, that will die in our place? Put all of these four images together. You have to be thinking biblically as you put all these four images together and begin to see what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If Jesus is the Lamb led to the slaughter, it means he was slaughtered so that you might walk free. If Jesus is the Passover Lamb, it means his blood sets us free from death once and for all. We are removed from slavery. If Jesus is the Lamb for the guilt and sin offering, it means his death. And because of his death, somehow we're forgiven of our sins. And if Jesus is our substitute lamb, it means he has taken our place on the cross, on the altar of death, so that we don't have to. Listen to John again. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, let's slow down here. Now, if Jesus is dead, then everything I'm saying is pointless. And everything I'm saying is not true. If Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king and then just dies, then this is all a waste of time. Or maybe his death was just kind of like an example to us, right? But he's still dead. If that's true, then this is all a false hope. But if Jesus is alive, if it's true, next week, Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. If he truly rose from the dead, then all of this is very true. Everything hangs on the resurrection. And so next week, we'll celebrate the morning when Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death itself. And I want you to hear that moment. when the girls finally see Aslan, back to Narnia. And I'm reading from the book. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him in kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was a magic deeper that she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." Death itself would start working backwards when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead. That's Jesus. Jesus is the willing victim who died in your place. He is your substitute. He took my place. I owed a death because of my sin. My sin led to death, but he died for me, like Aslan laying his life down for Edmund. North Langley, if Jesus is alive, then if you have come dirty, sinful, and broken, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've come heavy with pride, guilty because of decisions you've made, shameful because of substance abuse, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've come with deep regret for the way in which you spoke to a loved one, for the way in which you ignored somebody that you love, for the way in which you treated the stranger, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have come highly addicted with deep hatred towards yourself and with a mountain of scars on your body, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you let him come cleanse you this morning? Would you let him wash you? Would you let him put new white clothes on you? Would you hear him say, "You are forgiven, not by anything that you've done, but because I am the Lamb that was slain"? See, nobody thought that the lion was going to die. Nobody thought that the Lion of Judah would be the Passover lamb, the atonement lamb, the substitute lamb, the suffering lamb. Nobody thought that. But yes, he is the king of the line of Judah from Genesis 49. Yes, he is the king of the line of Solomon who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Yes, he is Zechariah's king who comes victorious on a donkey. But he is also the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. Where do you live? In the world. He takes away the sin of the world. That applies to you. Who takes away the sin of the world? I could just repeat that for the rest of the day. Come on, North Langley. Who takes away the sin of the world? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So how are we, like Edmund, set free? How are we, like Edmund, forgiven? Our guilt and shame have been erased. How? How can I be clean? How can I be washed? How can my sinful life be turned around? How can I get a second chance? How does the lion set us free? Through his own blood. by his own death, offered in your place. He took your place. Kids, if this is the first time you're hearing this, he took your place. He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to die. He loves you. He forgives you. We have a king who died for us. This is the judge who served the convict sentence. This is the police officer who pays the fine for the criminal. This is the heart surgeon who gives his own heart for his patient. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Would you close your eyes? Do you see how loved you are? Can you see it? Like, you need to know, this was not just for everyone else you excluded. This was for you. This is for you. Are you capable of receiving that gift? He loves you so much. You know your king is powerful. You know your king is glorious. You know your king is mighty. And look what he chose to do. He chose to die for you. He loves you so much. Could you receive his love? Jesus, would you fill this place with your love? Fill this room with your magnificent love. Jesus, you are the Lamb that was slain. And we thank you. We give our lives to you. Would you take our life, God? We're so done following our own agenda. We want to follow you. But I pray right now, Holy Spirit, you would fill us with your love. Jesus, you're alive. You're not dead. Would you come in this place and fill each heart here with your powerful love? Northlingly, as we pray, some of you may want to just surrender your life to him. Maybe it's for the first time. And if so, it's just very simple. You just say, Jesus, I'm done living my own life. I give my life to you. I surrender to you. I want you to be my king. If you were willing to die for me, I want you to be my king. I give you my life. Would you come fill me with your presence and your love? That's what it means to become a Christian. You can do that right here. And for the rest of us who have been Christians for a while, would you just say, would you take my heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Would you just fill me with your love, oh God? Fill me with your love. May I see the cross, Jesus. Will you stand with me? North Langley, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Hallelujah.